Here in Mark 15, we've started kind of a little series in Mark 15 as we've been looking at the cross. We've entitled it, The Manifold Grace of God. And truly God's grace is manifold. Now, manifold is not something on your car. It is truly a word in the Greek that speaks of many shaded, many-sided, many-colored. And so that's kind of what we've been doing. We want to lift up the cross this morning, and we just want to take a look at each side of the cross. One of the greatest things in the life of a believer, one of the greatest needs, I should say, is the need to understand, truly comprehend what Jesus Christ accomplished for you and for me on that cross. The cross is something that's worn around our necks. It's something that's become so generic in our society, even in the church. It's something that we're so familiarized with, we don't know what it's really about. And so we want to take time here and just dive into the Word of God concerning the cross. And what a better place than in the Gospel as we're looking at the literal cross of Christ. So we're in Mark 15. We pick it up in verse 21 this morning. Just read a couple of verses here and we'll get into it. It says, "Now they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. And when they gave him wine and myrrh mixed to drink, it says, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments and cast lots to determine what every man should take." Father, we just ask that this morning you would, God, open our hearts. Lord, I know that you've given me a clear direction and a word here for your church. God, I pray that we would never, never second guess your love. Lord, I pray that the cross would forever be enough. God, I ask that you would manifest the cross of Jesus Christ to each and every heart, to each and every mind, to each and every soul here today, and that we would respond to that cross with such a deep compassion and such a deep love. Touch us, God, where we need touching. God, rebuke us where we need to be rebuked. God, correct us and transform us where we need. You know our needs more than we do. And so we pray your will be done on earth, in our lives, in this moment, Lord, and that your kingdom come as it is in heaven. We thank you and praise you, and it's in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We want to look at today what I want to call the five P's. The place of the cross, where the cross was, the picture that the Bible gives us. There's an illustration, and we need that. We need a good illustration of Christ on the cross. Something to, I think, touch our human senses. And so we want to look at that, the picture, and we're going to look at that from the Old Testament. And the price that the cross cost. It costs God everything. And we want to look at the price. And then fourthly, the pain that Jesus Christ experienced and accepted on the cross. And fifthly, the prophecies. The prophecies throughout the Bible that we see on the cross. And obviously, we're only going to touch on those five points briefly because we only have a brief amount of time. Listen, God's Word is infinite. God's Word is unending. God's Word is eternal. God's Word can never be tired. You can never wear it out. We can't teach it enough. We can't read it enough. We'll never know it enough. We'll never be, scholars, at least in the heavenly sense of God's Word, that we've mastered the Word of God. And so we can only touch on things. I'm always struggling as a teacher of God's Word of what to not teach on. One of my greatest battles in this pulpit as I'm delivering the message is what to just forsake that is so good How do you leave the goods? Because there's not like there's good parts and bad parts, and it's all so good. And so today we come to a table, truly, as we get ready for Thanksgiving. I mean, you want to talk about Thanksgiving. Every Sunday, every Thursday night, every time we crack open the Word, we have a spiritual Thanksgiving feast laid out in front of us. And I hope that I communicate it and bring it to you in that way, because it is good. And so we want to jump into these couple verses this morning. And I chose just to do a few verses because I'm learning that that's all I can do. When we started the Gospel of Mark, it was in January 2005. And I said, we're going to finish it in 6 months. Well, if we get it done by 2007, we're doing good. And I've just accepted that a lot in my life. Verse 21, now they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. Here's Jesus. We left off with Jesus there going through the trial and the mockery and the scourging and all that he went through. We learn that Jesus' body was literally flayed open. He was just a bloody specimen of a human being. We saw one of those prophecies last week in Isaiah that he was marred more than any other man, Isaiah 52 declares to us. So here he is. And now they give him the crossbeam, we believe, of the cross. Just the top, the crossbeam there, probably weighs approximately 80, 100 pounds, somewhere around that, maybe more, of this crossbeam that he's now to carry. Well, he couldn't bear it. He couldn't bear that crossbeam. He's going, I believe, from the area in the city of Jerusalem, which is called the Fortress Antonio. Some believe he's coming from Pilate's residence, which would be in the upper regions of the old city of Jerusalem. Regardless, he's going outside the city gates. He's going to go along the road. I believe he goes out of the city gates. In modern times today, it would be the gate of Damascus, which is the main road that is heading towards Damascus. And you got to realize that in a walled city like Jerusalem in ancient times, they had different gates, and those gates would go and they would hit main thoroughfares that would take you to a place. And this was Damascus. And this is where they crucified their victims. They crucified their victims right on the road. Last week, I shattered our childhood dreams and pictures of the three crosses set on a hill. I said that there's probably not a hill. The Bible doesn't say, certainly the Gospels are saying Jesus went up on the hill with his cross and they crucified him there. The word hill isn't there. We will take a look at that a little deeper today when we look at the place. What was it? And there is a reason we believe or tradition has given us hills and pictures like that, because the Bible does talk about a mountain, but we'll just define what that is. But the reality is he's not set aside way off in the distance on a hill. He is right on the road. And that's why if you read on in the Gospel of Mark here, that people are going by and they're mocking him and they're chanting things at him, and he's right on the road, because that's where they crucify their victims. They crucify their victims on the road. And that's why we won't get to today, but they put a plaque over the cross saying the King of the Jews. And the reason they put a plaque over the cross like that is because usually it would tell people what the criminal was being crucified for, because he claimed to be the King of the Jews, or because he was a murderer, because he committed insurrection. And so that would be a real deterrence for anyone coming to Jerusalem to ever do that. I mean, crucifixion is a very, very brutal thing. Crucifixion is created for absolute torture. You know, in the Old Testament times, they stoned people. That'd be a brutal way to die. But one good blow to the head from a rock is, you know, you at least you pass out. And then they continue to pummel your body with these stones and you die. Crucifixion is not like that. Crucifixion it was created by the Romans. It was created to torture the victim. It was created so that the victim would suffer, that the victim wouldn't die immediately, the victim wouldn't pass out, the victim would stay alive, and the victim would experience excruciating suffering beyond our comprehension. It was a very brutal, brutal thing. And so these victims, sometimes they would be alive on the cross for days. History tells us days they could survive on a cross, which is amazing. Jesus died quickly, and there's a reason for it. We'll get to it one day here soon, but not today. There's this whole thing of the victim. They would die by suffocation. The pain in their body from hanging on a cross was so excruciating. And we'll get to it when we look at the prophecies, because the prophecies in the Old Testament, they talk about the pain that Christ went through on the cross. Crucifixion was a horrible thing. And so here it is, and here's this man, Simon the Cyrene, and he comes, and he's passing, he's coming from the countryside, or he's coming maybe from the town that he was before, and he's come along this road, and all of a sudden he stumbles upon this procession, and they just grab him out of the crowd. And they throw the cross being, they carry it. You know, when a Roman soldier tells you to carry something, you do it. That's why Jesus says, you know, they tell you carry 1 mile, you carry two. Well, why? Because the law was, you must carry it 1 mile. That's law. Roman soldier, anytime, just say, hey, you, come here, carry this. You have to carry it 1 mile. And so what's Jesus saying when he says that is, he says, carry two. Go beyond. Go above and beyond. Give them double. Blow them away. Be a Christian. I like that. So here he is, and he's called to carry it, and so he's carrying the cross. Why does Mark here give us this little detail? We believe because if you remember back when we did start the Gospel of Mark, when we started, we talked about probably the reason it was written. It was written to a persecuted group of Christians in Rome. There was a lot of persecution going on, and the Gospel of Mark has a lot on the suffering of Christ, and has a lot on these things, and really the calling to discipleship, which is suffering. But we learn from the book of Romans. Interesting. So if it's in Rome, Paul writes the book of Romans a little later on. And in the book of Romans, in chapter 16 in Romans, in verse 13, we find this man's name, Rufus. And he's greeted there, and he's a brother, and he's very important to Paul, there in Romans chapter 16, verse 13. Well, he's a son of Simon. And that's probably why he's recorded here. Just to remind him of what his dad did. What did his father do? His father carried, and notice how Mark records it, how he writes it. He says there at the end of verse 21, to bear his cross. That is a phrase that Jesus used earlier on in the gospel here to talk about, and obviously Mark recorded that to talk about discipleship. But you got to pick up the cross and follow him. And it's like a picture, if you would, an illustration for us to bear his cross. Now obviously he didn't bear his cross of suffering, but he just carried the cross. And imagine the honor this man has now. I mean, as we speak about him today, Simon the Cyrene, he bore the cross of Jesus. You know, nothing happens in our life by chance. I think that's important to understand. He was just happened to come out of the countryside. No, he didn't. He was right in the center of God's will. And it seems like he got saved. Well, there's nothing that just happens in your life. And you know, that's important to see God's hand in your life. The things He does, the events that happen in your life, they're always for a reason. Usually to get our attention to just give our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have, as most of us have, to just get our eyes on Him once again. And so we see this. Now we come to verse 22, and we come to that first P, and that is the place. And they brought Him to the place, Golgotha. Golgotha is a word, it's a Hebrew word. The word Calvary, Luke uses it, is a Latin word, same word, and it means what it's translated here, place of a skull. So it's either Golgotha or Calvary. It's at the place of the skull. You know what's really neat here? We are a Calvary chapel. You know, that word just becomes worn out. A lot of people don't even know what it means. It's really not a pretty word. In fact, when we go to the mission field, it means place of the skull. So we are the church of the skull. The chapel of the skull. I mean, you know, wow. So when you go to like in Mexico, translating Calvary Chapel is really difficult. It's not a real nice way to call your church. And in many countries, you know, we've learned to use different words than Calvary Chapel, though they are Calvary Chapels because it doesn't translate well. You know, and as we decided what the name of our church would be way back, we decided on Calvary Chapel Saving Grace. And the reason we did that isn't because we're super spiritual. Because, you know, you know, if you've been around Calvary Chapels, you know Calvary Chapel, you know La Mirada, Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, Calvary Chapel, Brea. You know, it usually it's connected with the city. Well, the reason we didn't do that is because there's already Calvary Chapel, Yorba Linda. That's why we didn't do that, not because, you know, ooh, saving grace, like they're really super spiritual. A lot of people through the years go, that's kind of a theological name. Yeah, I guess it is. After, you know, we named it 3 years ago, and I'm thinking about it today as you're talking to me, but the name identifies who you are. And Calvary, obviously, to us as Christians, doesn't speak of the place of the skull, but it speaks of the place of the cross. But you see, the skull represents death. And that's what the cross was. And it's interesting because Calvary Chapel Saving Grace identifies who we are. We are at the place of the cross where the saving grace of God was given. We are about the grace of God. This study we're doing right now, I believe, is so important. Listen, in the Bible and in history, we right now, in the event we're looking at, are at the crossroads of humanity. And certainly the very heart of the Bible. Without the cross, everything we do is in vain. Everything we do. If the cross isn't real, we all should leave right now and never come to church again. We all should forsake Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle said concerning the resurrection, which is part of the cross, very important. He said that if it's not valid, then your faith is in vain and you're going to die in your sin. It's valid though, church. And here we find the place. Okay, it's the place of the skull. It's a place of death. Many believe it was a place there where there was skulls. There were skulls scattered across the countryside there by the cross. They would just throw the bodies out. They would be a place like that. Others believe that there was something there that represented a skull. It is interesting, outside of the Damascus Gate today in Jerusalem, and again, we're going to be going there next year in the fall, and we're really looking forward to it. And, you know, there's this bus station, and there's a garden right next to it, and in the garden, there's a tomb, and it's called Gordon's Tomb. If you do any reading, you'll hear about it called Gordon's Tomb, and that's a tomb that they believe that is a possible place where Christ was buried. Whether it's a real one, it's the literal, actual one or not, doesn't really matter to us, but certainly very similar. And next to it, and this again is right outside the city gate, next to it is where this bus station is, right above it, there's where the quarries were, where they built the temple. They got the materials and the huge, huge stones that they used in the temple. They would quarry them in this area up on the top of the mountain there. And so there's a cliff there, and inside of it, there is a picture that looks like a skull. I mean, it's got two eyes. It looks like a skull. And, you know, when I was there in the 90s, it looked way more like a skull than it does today, because I think some people have been up in there. And that's debated how long that's been there and everything. But quite interesting. But let's talk about the place. Because it is a historical place. I do believe it's in that region. It's on that side of what we call the Temple Mount. You see, Jerusalem is a city of many hills, not mountains. We call, you know, the Mount of Olives as a mountain. But you got to realize that we can walk down the Mount of Olives in 10 to 15 minutes from the top to the bottom, and we do every time we go to Israel. The triumphal entry, that's where Jesus went. So we do that walk. It's a steep hill, but it's a hill nonetheless. It's not some great mountain. I mean, you could probably get up it, you know, in a half hour or something. Maybe if you're Tony Sammartini's, you could run up it in, you know, 10 minutes. But those of you that know Tony know what I'm talking about. But, you know, it's a hill, and it's made of hills. And then you have the Temple Mount. It's called the mountain, but it's actually a hill. And in ancient times, when David came to Jerusalem and he built the city there, it was called the City of David, which is then later on became Jerusalem. It was very small, and it was on the base of that hill. And the hill is just like this round hill. They call it, you know, when you're there and you're on the Mount of Olives and you're overlooking it, almost it's shaped almost like a sausage. It's just this hill here, and it starts down in the valley of the Valley Kidron, and it just kind of goes up. And about halfway up, you find the Temple Mount. There's a retaining wall built around the Temple Mount because it's on this crest of a hill. and there's this retaining wall so that they can make a flat plateau, and then the hill keeps going. But then the hill dives down a little bit because the hill was quarried. This is where the quarry is over here, temple here, city of David over here, Mount of Olives on the east. And this is what it looks like if you were able to have an aerial view of it or to be able to look at it in some kind of map. And this is the area where Gordon's tomb is, over here where the quarry is. This is the area where I believe is the place of the skull. Why is all this important? Because this is none other than Mount Moriah. This is the mountain where the Lord shall provide, the Bible says. Which brings us to the place, and the place, there's a picture in the Old Testament of this place and of God's heart as a father with his son and the things that God would go through as he reveals it to you. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 22, if you would. Genesis chapter 2. So we saw the place, and in the place, there's a picture. The place speaks about a story. A story in the Old Testament, a story where Abraham travels to this place God sends him to. And at that place, God gives us a vivid picture that touches our emotional side. Can I say it this way? It touches our senses. It touches our human side. You know, church, it's important to understand that emotions are not bad. They're not bad. It's bad when we live our lives based on emotions. That's a nightmare. You're in for ruin. Certainly your faith based on emotions, you're done for. But God created us emotionally. God created us to cry, to hurt, to have pain, to have joy, to rejoice. All of the things that God has made in us. And God wants to show us something. You see, one of my hardest things when it comes to understanding the cross, one of the hardest things for me is to be able to grab a hold of and put my arms around what the relationship between the Father and the Son was. Now, we won't go there now, but in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to the Father right before the cross. And Jesus begins to pray about His unity with the Father, about this relationship they had, and about the love that the Father had for Him before the foundation of the world, and that after the cross He was going to return back to that place of fellowship. There was such an intimacy. And the best way that God could relay it to you and I, to humans, to mankind, is between the relationship between a father and a son. And a healthy relationship. You know, a lot of times even the illustrations are messed up because of our relationships we might have had. But listen, I come from a relationship with my father that certainly is bad. I'll just tell you, it's just bad. It's just non-existent. And there was a lot of hurt, a lot of pain, a lot of things that went on. And I don't blame my dad, you know. There's nowhere to blame. It's just my dad needs to get saved. That's the bottom line with that. But regardless, my view of a relationship with dad and son is, you wouldn't want me to teach on it and illustrate it for you. But now as a father, and maybe because of the things that went on with me, I have a real passion to be a good father. Be there for my son. Be in his life. Know what's happening. And that love relationship builds when you do that. And you dads know what I'm talking about. You moms know what I'm talking about. You grandparents, we know, you guys know what I'm talking about. Those of you that don't have kids and things, you can kind of understand. I mean, think about the most important relationship to you in all the world, the human relationship. That's just love. That's what we're talking about, is love. And you know, that parent relationship, that's that unconditional love. And you imagine, I can't imagine, and now I want to put myself in Abraham's shoes. Imagine what God tells Abraham to do. Genesis chapter 22 here reads this. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. I love Abraham's response. God speaks to him, and I wonder how many times I don't even hear him. Here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land. There it is, the place. Here's a picture, but the place. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Wow. First thing. Abraham, God speaks to him and he says that this is what I want you to do. I want you now to take now your son, your only son, Isaac. Maybe this even hits home for me because my son's name is Isaac, my firstborn. I was reading this morning. I was out in my living room getting ready for the sermon early this morning, praying to seeking the Lord, meditating. My little girl, she's 6 years old. She's daddy's girl. She's the only girl in our house besides my wife. I have three boys and a girl. And so she's daddy's girl. She comes out there and, you know, she always wants to be close to me, and my boys could care less. You know, they won't. And I said, Daddy's praying right now and reading, and, you know, you want me to read to you. So, you know, I'm rehearsing my reading to her, you know, and so we're reading this, and she says, oh, that's my brother. When I read Isaac, and the way she said it, you gotta, you know, be a parent, I guess, to appreciate your little girl. You know, usually they're fighting, you know, like she cared and loved him so much, and he was so dear to her. That's my brother. He's in the Bible. She was so excited. But you know, as I've been thinking and praying through this study, and in years past, God has usually really ministered to me from this passage. But when she said that, you know how it is, it was like a knife, and that's your son. And that just felt like Abraham for a minute. And it's just like, that's someone I love, that's someone I care about, from the innocence of a six-year-old saying, that's my brother, who an hour later she was fighting with and he hit her in the back and she came crying to me, but that's my brother. And God here says, and know this, church, is real important here, real important. He says, your son, your only son, whom you love. That's the first time in the Bible the word love is used. Mark that. The first time in the Bible the word love is used concerning Mount Moriah and concerning the only begotten son to a father, and it's the one whom he loves. And you see the relationship. And those of you that know the book of Genesis, we know that it's the promised child. There's so much here, again, we can't touch, but let's just read. He says to go to this land and offer him as a sacrifice. And we read that and say, it's hard for us to comprehend what God's saying to Abraham. That's the point. I hope you're shocked, troubled. Are you troubled about a man going and offering his son as a sacrifice? Should be. That's a troubling passage to me. Yeah, and that's why we should be troubled that Jesus Christ came to die as a sacrifice for our sins. What love is this? Verse 3, and so Abraham rose early in the morning, his obedience is amazing, and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, his servants there, and Isaac his son, and split the wood for the burnt offering. He goes ready and prepared and rises and went to the place of which God told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkeys and the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, which is certainly a picture of the wood of the cross laid on the back of Jesus. Of Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. And you just still feel the intimacy, the relationship, the word together. Stands out to me. Dad's got fire and a knife, and the son's got wood. Son doesn't know what's going on. Dad does. Son says, verse 7, but Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, my son. Just hear those words. Let them echo in your heart. My son. That endearment. My son. Now just think of what's going on in Abraham's mind. My son. My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And the two of them went together. They're walking. Where are they walking? They're walking up Mount Moriah. That's where they're walking. They're walking through which will later be the Temple Mount, later be the city of David, later be Jerusalem, and later be Golgotha. That's where they're walking. And Golgotha is on the top of that mountain, if you would, or that hill. But it's there, Jesus crucified on that road. And so they go. And in verse 8, there's those words that are so prophetical. God will provide for himself. I like the old King James here. It doesn't use the word for. It says God will provide himself. Because that's exactly what God will do. What a picture. And Abraham, verse 8, said, verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there. And just think about this. He's building it up, probably a stone altar. He's going to build it. I'll find materials there, begin to build this altar. What's going through his mind? Is he's building an altar. And I just think, what's going through the Father's mind when Jesus becomes a man? What's going through the Father's mind when Jesus is ministering on this earth? It's like God's building an altar in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. And Jesus is just there. He's just a young boy growing up in a little town called Nazareth. And just think about it. And it says, he placed the wood in order. I like the details of the Bible. He placed the wood in order. It's just like I'm buying time here. Just thinking, what do I do? And he's just placing the wood. What's going through his mind when he's placing the wood that's going to be a fire under his son? As God created the tree that would be the wood to the cross that his son would be nailed to. Boy, it goes so much deeper when you get to God, doesn't it? But it's deep enough for us with Abraham and Isaac. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Jesus was bound, it says, was taken to Pilate. Jesus said, no one takes my life, but I give it freely. Do you realize that Isaac here, he is called a lad in verse 5? The word lad here is the word for young man. Most commentators believe that he's at least 20 years of age or older. He's not a little boy. My son Isaac's 9 years old. That's a lad. He could fight his dad. His dad's an old man. He had him when he was 100. Okay? You do the math. And what a picture of what Jesus does. He just willfully lays it down. The old man binds the son, lays him there. The son doesn't know what's going on. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I just think of that move. It's almost the last move. He grabs a knife. Again, church, God isn't going to have him kill him. We all know that. But think about it. Abraham didn't know that. It says Abraham was being tested. Think about God. God reaches out and it says he was stricken of God and smitten. And it pleased God to strike him. That's what Isaiah chapter 53, we looked at it last week, says that God laid upon him the iniquities of us all. That God poured out his wrath upon him. That God was pleased through the sacrifice of his son. God did it. Romans didn't. Don't blame the Jews. God poured out wrath upon Jesus, and ultimately you and I did it to him because it was for our sin. And then watch this. The angel pulls him back. Angel of the Lord, verse 11, called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. I would be saying, here I am too. Is there something changing? Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Do you realize God has not withheld his son, his only son? But the book of Romans tells us in chapter 8 that he delivered him up for us. He was delivered up for our offenses. And it says that in chapter 4, verse 25. But in chapter 8, it says that if he delivered up his own son, how shall he not with his son also give us all things freely? Listen, God gave his only begotten son. You and I could be saved. He delivered him up. And I see that you didn't withhold. And that's the word withhold. It's the same word in the Septuagint. Here, withhold, and in Romans chapter 8, it's the same word. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as an offering. Look at the word. I have an underline in my Bible. Instead of his son. Substitution. Remember, we talked about that. Instead. And Christ, though, would ultimately be that ram. And Abraham, last verse, Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide, as it is said this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." What mount is that? Mount Moriah. And that is where Golgotha is. In the mount of the Lord it shall. So prophetically, it's going to happen. It will be provided. God will provide himself a lamb. And that's exactly what God did. It touches my heart. It helps me to grasp in a practical way the cross, the love of God. Church, don't let it ever be said from our lips. Don't let it ever be thought again in our hearts and our minds that God doesn't love us. Because our life is an upside down mess. Because God did not spare his own son, but, and that's the word, did not spare, withheld. Did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And he who did it will also freely give us all things. Church, the devil is a liar and the father of it. And he says, God doesn't love you. And you know what you say? The cross. Shut your mouth, devil. I'm trying to be nice right now. The cross. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And he said, on this mount, the Lord will provide. And the Lord provided a lamb to take away the sin of the world. Which brings us to point number 3, our third P, the price. The price. We saw the place. We saw the picture. Now the price. The price. You see, again, and I said this a few weeks ago here, it's free. It's a free gift. Salvation is a free gift. Grace can't be bought. The word earned, it speaks of wages. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't pay for it. But someone had to pay a price. Which brings us to one of those words in our diamond that we're lifting up. A shade of the grace of God. Redemption. The word redemption. We use the word redemption. We talk about it. We sing about it. Do we know what it means? Well, if we don't, let's learn about it right now. And if we do, let's be reminded of it. Redemption. It means to be bought out of. That's what it means. There's a few words in the Greek New Testament that are translated redemption. Some speak about being bought out of something. Some of them emphasize the person being bought out. Some of them emphasize the wages, the ransom. So you could translate the ransom price. God threw down a ransom. The simple definition of it is to free from captivity by payment of ransom. And both ideas are there. That's a summary of that word. To free from captivity by payment of ransom. You see, I understand this, that there's about 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. They understood what it meant to be enslaved. The word redeemed was a word used in the slave market. To redeem a slave would be buy a slave out of from another master. Now, it could be to buy him out to freedom. It could be to buy him out to be your slave. You know the awesome thing that happened in the Roman Empire, that as the gospel began to go forth and slavery was something that really the society was built on and ran on and would really collapse without it? As people were saved and masters were saved, they begin to give their slaves way more freedom. And so you would want a Christian master over a non-Christian master. A non-Christian master, you realize in the Greek home, the master, he was the master. I mean, he was basically the law. He was the chief of police. He was the judge. He was everything. If he didn't like you, he could beat you to a pulp and no one could do anything about it. You couldn't do anything about it. He was the end of the law. He was the end of the road. And so it was a brutal place to live. Now, not everyone was treated that way, but he could do that. We once were enslaved, the Bible says, to sin. Our master was the devil. I don't trust you. Trust me, I should say. He beat you to a pulp, and you know it. I know it. He didn't care about you. Jesus Christ came and said, hey, let me buy that one from you, devil. Let me buy that from you. Let me take it. And that's exactly what Christ did, but it cost him. It cost him, and he bought us. Reminds me of the story that some of the ancient commentators recorded of this little boy with a sack of sparrows. This old man's walking down the street and he sees this little kid. He's kind of a bratty kid. And he's just kind of, you know, walking there. He's got this burlap sack and he's got it tied around the top. And, you know, the old man notices he hears all these little wings in there and these things that are supposed to be free, but they're bound and they're hitting the side. And he says to the little kid, what do you got in the sack, son? He says, I got a bunch of sparrows. He says, what are you going to do with your sparrows? He says, I'm going to pluck out their feathers here and there and torment them, and then I'm going to feed them to my cat. Just this little bratty kid, little smart aleck. The old man says, how much will you sell your sparrows for? Kid thinks for a while. Thinks, man, I want to make some money here. $2. That time was a lot of money. He says, old man says, done. Reaches into his pocket, pulls out the $2, gives it to the little boy. The old man takes the bag and he holds it totally differently, opens the bag up. The sparrows see the light of day. They begin just to fly out and they're free. And that's exactly what happened. Satan, this wicked, evil, torturous creation had this bag, and you and I were those little sparrows, and we were in there. And Satan wanted to torment. Ultimately, he wasn't going to feed us to the cat. After he picked our feathers out, he was going to throw us in the lake of fire. But Jesus Christ came along, and he bought it. And he said, it is done. And he purchased it. Redemption. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. It was a price, not with silver and gold. See, this is the word here, redemption, the word here for ransom. You were bought. Church, we were purchased. Jesus Christ purchased us. If you would, God purchased us with the blood of His Son. Do I matter to God? Well, let me ask you it this way. Does Jesus matter to God? Does my son matter to me? Did Isaac matter to Abraham? Wow. You mean I matter to God that much? Yes, and it's not me alone. It's all of us. Church, the love of God is pictured for us in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the price was the blood of Christ. And He redeemed us. He redeemed us. Listen to what Galatians says about redemption. Chapter 3 of the book of Galatians. Take your notes. Just jot these down. Chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us. He's bought us out of what? The curse of the law. Having become a curse for us, as is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Wow. I'm no longer under the penalty of a lawbreaker. Galatians goes on, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come. Oh, that's a good phrase. The fullness of time. The perfect time. God's time. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, it would take some time to really dive into the word adoption here, but let me say this. It's not what you think. We think adoption, we think there's an orphan and they need to be adopted. Adoption in the Roman culture was a son, a legitimate son, would grow up and come to the age of manhood in the early teens, and the dad could decide, I'm going to adopt him. Now, it's the father, it's a legitimate father, or I'm not going to. If he adopted him, the son now became an heir of everything the dad had and became basically the dad. Meaning he had authority over the servants, meaning he had authority to make decisions. He had authority over the money. He didn't just like, when dad dies, I inherit. He takes the name of dad. So when something said, now realize in a home, you're talking about like a little village almost. You know, you've got the dad, and then you've got, you know, the mom, and many times many moms, many wives are there, and, you know, all kinds of kids, slaves, you know, a lot of money, a lot of different things, okay? So you've got this dad. He rules with an iron fist if he wants to. He's got his firstborn son, and he tells his son, this, you know, he watches his son. He sees his son's worthy. The son's worthy, he adopts him. At the right time, it's a legal document of adoption. And now the son becomes dad. What the son says goes. Do you realize what this is saying? That Jesus Christ redeemed us that we might receive the inheritance of adoption as sons. That whatever is God's is yours if you're a child of Him. Wow. All of heaven is mine because Jesus Christ died for me and paid the ultimate price. Church, it's beyond comprehension. Let me give you one more verse. Titus 2, verse 14. I love this. He gave Himself for us, there's substitution, for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. That He might redeem us from what? He's going to buy me out of what? Every lawless deed. All of my sin. He's going to set me free. He doesn't say He's going to forgive me. He says He's going to set me free. He's going to redeem me. There's a difference. See, this is why we need to study soteriology, is what we call this, the study of salvation. We need to study it because it's not like, okay, I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven. No, wait. You're redeemed. You're redeemed. You are free. Not free to sin, you're free from sin, not just the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. There's a big difference. Think, church, think with me. Use your head today. We're talking about not just I'm forgiven, I'm going to heaven, my sins are cleansed, but I don't have to sin anymore. I don't have to live this life. I don't have to be a slave to sin, but I can be a slave to God. And that's what the Bible says. Read Romans. You know, fun. You're free. So the devil comes and says, you're a sinner. Yeah, I'm born a sinner, but I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Whoa, I just said the word redeemed. I've been set free by the blood of the Lamb. I didn't say I was forgiven by the blood of the Lamb alone. I'm set free. I'm free. And he who is free is free indeed. You're free. I don't have to be the world. I don't have to love the world. I don't have to live like the world. Yes, I'm a sinner. And today am I a sinner? Certainly. And today do I sin? Yes. But you know what? I can lift up my head, for my redemption draws near. I can lift up my head and say, I am free. I don't need to fall into the trap of the lie of the enemy. God loves me. There's no doubt about that. That's a non-negotiable issue. God loves me, and God has set me free to love Him. Well, this thing called relationship with God. Because He has redeemed me from every lawless deed and purified. Purified means He takes the sin out. It doesn't mean He looks over the sin and just says, it's gonna be okay. He takes it out. He cleanses me. And that's what sanctification is. And the end result is I'm zealous for good works. Back to our Mark text. Boy, I could have only done one verse today. These last couple are real quick, but I think real important. Verse 23. They gave Him wine mingled with myrrh to drink. And then the phrase, but He did not take it. It's not because Jesus had a strong conviction against drinking wine. Wine mixed with myrrh was an anesthetic to numb pain. That's what it was. You read any historical document, that's what it was. Jesus said, no, my suffering, my pain. Listen, He had an opportunity to say, let's numb the pain. He said, no, I'm not going to numb it. I'll take the full brunt of the pain and experience the suffering so that your sin and my sin could be atoned for and we could be redeemed. Church, it is so amazing when I see the love of God. That verse you have read 100 times probably and have never paid attention to it, never read it the same again. You've been redeemed? And He said, no. No. We're not going to numb it. Why do you think He was in the garden suffering so much in prayer? Because He knew what was coming and He had decided there to take the whole thing. We are such a culture that says, give me the easy way out. Jesus took what I couldn't. And when they crucified Him, they divided His garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And so the place, the picture, the price, the pain He went through, and now here, fifthly, the prophecies. Now listen, church, a lot of prophecies. We saw some last week. Let's take one. The one that's referred to here. Matthew records it this way. He actually quotes and declares that what is happening here is prophetical in verse 24. Matthew 27, verse 35 says, then they crucified Him, divided His garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They will divide My garments among them, and for My clothing they will cast lots. A quote from Psalm 22. Turn there with me, and we'll close there in Psalm 22 this morning, and then we are going to take communion together for those of us that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 was called in the early church the fifth gospel. We know there's four gospels. They call it the fifth gospel because it truly in itself is a prophetical gospel. This psalm is written before crucifixion was ever invented. There's a lot here. I can't touch it all, but let me just read some. Verse 14. This is from the mind, if you would, of Christ. Boy, there's so much. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melts within me. It's crucifixion right there. Every bone is out of joint when you're crucified. The heart literally erupts. That's why there was water and blood when on the side of Jesus. Usually they die from suffocation because the chest cavity fills up with a fluid of water and blood. That's how Jesus died. Boy, there's so much here. I mean, bones are out of joint. You ever had a dislocated joint? You know how painful? All of His bones were. That's when we talk about torture. Hey, you know, you ever get hurt or anything and you're just suffering and you're just there in excruciating pain, I want you to take that opportunity to just think about how much worse it was for Jesus. That's what he did for you. Don't ever forget it. He loves you. He loves you. He willfully did it. My strength is dried up like the potsherd. It's like pottery. It's so dry in my mouth. My tongue clings to my jaw. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs surround me, and an assembly of the wicked has encamped me. They pierce my hands and my feet. This is so prophetical of something that wasn't even invented. Well, but it was in God's economy, wasn't it? I count all my bones, because none of them were broken. Another prophecy, we'll talk about it later. They look at me and stare at me. They divide. Here it is, verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is exactly what the soldiers did at the foot of the cross. They divided his garments, and for his cloak they cast lots. Brothers and sisters, what's the importance here? The cross was prophesied of. The last P is the prophetical cross. The prophecies of the cross. Remember this, that God didn't stumble on redemption. That God from eternity past had your future in mind and had a way to save you, knowing you would sin. That God didn't go, whoops, the law didn't work. Well, whoops, this isn't happening. What are we going to do? Jesus, you should go to the earth. Son, get down there. Done. God's love, I mean, the whole Bible is so beautiful. Just feast on it. I mean, from Genesis to Revelation, it's just Jesus Christ crucified. It is God's plan of redemption. And you know, that's what the Bible is. It's a history of redemption.